2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul wrote, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." That declaration that Paul makes there is one that we are well familiar with, at least many of us, that all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is from the mouth of God. The book of 2 Timothy is perhaps most accurately described as Paul's dying words. We've talked about this before here, that the book of 2 Timothy is Paul's last words. At least it appears that way from the last chapter of the book, where Paul describes that he is being poured out as a drink offering. And he remembers how he fought the fight, how he ran the race, how he kept the faith, and how there's laid up for him a crown of life. In Paul's mind, at the very least, his death is just in the near future. And so everything that Paul writes in the book of 2 Timothy is with that in mind. That these are the last words that I'm going to give you, Timothy. These are the last things that I'm going to say to you. This is what I want you to know. And when we look at the book of 2 Timothy as a whole, I really think the book can be summed up by the statement in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. And there's similar statements throughout the book. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul, I believe, summarizes the book when he tells Timothy to join with me, that is Paul, join with me in suffering for the gospel. And really that's what the book of 2 Timothy is about. Throughout the book, Paul explains to Timothy that, Timothy, if you're going to be a preacher of the gospel, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to devote your life to Christ, you will suffer. And then throughout the book, in addition to that, he tells him how to get through that suffering. It's in that context that Paul writes the words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. Well, what's Paul trying to say there? He's telling Timothy, listen, you're going to suffer. You're going to go through a lot of hard things. You're not going to come out of this unscathed. But he tells Timothy even earlier in the chapter 3, he says, remember the words that you were taught from your youth. Remember the words that are able to bring about salvation. Keep close those inspired words of God, because they are inspired words of God. Timothy is to remember the Scriptures that he learned and keep the inspired words of God close when he needed them most, when he was suffering, when persecution came along. That's why those words are written in Scripture, as a source of encouragement, to let us know that whenever things are not going our way, whenever they seem like things are never going to get better, we need to turn to the Word of God. And that's what we're going to discuss just a little bit this evening, the inspired Word of God. And I use a little bit loosely there, because we're going to cover a lot of stuff this evening. And just as sort of a way of explanation as to why we're doing this study this evening, and perhaps the title may seem a little out of place, this is going to be a lesson that I'm going to present down in Pasadena here next month or so, March, whenever that is. And so I've been really blessed to have the opportunity to study through some of these things and consider some of these things. And I hope that what I have to present to you will be an encouragement to you here. I hope that it won't deter you from coming down there as well and supporting the brethren there. But I do hope that what we have to say tonight will be an encouragement to you as we consider the Word of God as inspired. And that word inspiration is in quotations on the screen, because that's really the word that we're going to focus on this evening. The idea of inspiration of God's Word. That's what Paul said about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. But when we come to a word like inspiration, or talk about something being inspired, that's really a loaded term. That's a term that has a lot of baggage on it, not only religiously speaking. It's a deep, meaningful term when we come to Scripture and try and understand what it means and what significance it holds for God's Word. But it's also a loaded term in the world. There's a lot of baggage that goes along with inspiration. If you ask someone in the world what inspiration is, they're going to give you a very different answer than if you come to Scripture and try and determine what inspiration is. In the world, inspiration is some kind of intuition. It's some kind of, inspiration can come from anywhere. It can be anything, really. What inspired you to write that book? What inspired you to write that song? I don't know, it just kind of came to me. That's kind of the idea of inspiration in the world. But the notion of inspiration in Scripture is quite different. That's what we want to look at a little bit this evening. And so what I want to do this evening is try to answer three questions about inspiration. And I'm going to put them up as we address them. But the first question that is imperative for us to answer, if we're going to come with to any understanding of God's Word, is this. Is the Bible inspired by God? That's the first question we need to ask. Before we ask anything else about inspiration, about what it is, or about how significant it is, we have to come to an agreement on whether or not the Bible is inspired by God. And we understand that the Bible claims inspiration for itself. That's what we just read in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. The Bible claims inspiration for itself. The authors of Scripture claim to be inspired by God. We see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, I think maybe more emphasis in the Old Testament is placed on it for whatever reason. But we see throughout Scripture phrases like, the Lord said, or God spoke to. We've seen this quite a bit in our Leviticus study. These phrases that indicate that God is the one speaking, that it is not from man, but it is from God. It is inspired by God. You read phrases in the prophets like, the word of the Lord came to. All of these phrases and other phrases like it are claims to inspiration that are made in Scripture, just like in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. Scripture claims inspiration for itself. And for most of us here, for you and me, as believers of God and believers of the word of God, that's good enough for us. We walk away and we say, well, Scripture said it's inspired, so that's good enough for us. It's inspired. And that's good that we have that kind of faith in the Word of God. But to many people, this is not an adequate line of reasoning. We are often accused of being circular in our reasoning. We say, well, Scripture is inspired, and Scripture says it's inspired. And since Scripture is inspired and it says that it's inspired, we understand that it's inspired. It's sort of this circular reasoning that has no true break. And critics will get on to us about that. And they'll say, well, you just believe in the Bible because the Bible says you should believe in the Bible. Well, yeah. But there's also other reasons to understand that Scripture is inspired. I hope that we can see that this circular reasoning really isn't good logic. But this isn't where we place our faith. In just this circular reasoning, we don't place our faith in a document just because it tells us to place our faith in a document. So how do we prove inspiration? How do we prove that God inspired Scripture? There's a number of things we could point to. We could point to the prophecies of Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament, men made prophecies concerning things to come. Men and women both made prophecies concerning things to come. And those things came about. In fact, we see it foretold in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament in many instances. Many things we can even still see today. Like the prophecies about Jericho being desolate. They're still desolate. You can see things today about God's fulfilled prophecies. We can look at fulfilled prophecy as a indicator of inspiration of God. This could not be from man. It must have been from God. Because man couldn't fulfill those prophecies. Man could not predict those kinds of things. We could look at the unity of Scripture. In fact, the unity of Scripture is pretty unique. When you consider all of the different authors from different backgrounds, from different times, from different cultures, speaking different languages, and yet it all makes a cohesive unit that tells one story about redemptive history and God bringing about. That doesn't happen by men. Men could not have devised this scheme. It must have been from God. There's another way that we could do it. We could look at scientific accuracies. We might also add to that historic accuracies. Things in Scripture that people in their time, specifically things in the Old Testament about science and about history, they wouldn't have known. And yet they're accurate when we find science and archaeology corroborating what we find in Scripture. All of a sudden, this becomes not a man-made document, but a God-made document. Inspired by God. There's a lot of things we could do. We could talk about any of these in more depth and come to an answer on this and come to the conclusion that God's Word is inspired. But I want to go back to that circular reasoning there for just a minute. And I want to suggest to you that that although I did say that that's poor reasoning, that circle over there, and it is, it's poor reasoning, to suggest that we can believe God's word just because God's word tells us to believe it, I want to suggest to you that circular reasoning is not always a bad thing. Circular reasoning is bad if you do not have a place to jump into the circle. But if you can prove one of the points in the circle, then the circle becomes an argument for itself. And I want to suggest to you one line of reasoning here that I find especially convincing. And to do this, I want to sort of set aside the inspiration of Scripture for a minute. And I realize that this whole sermon's on the inspiration of Scripture, and I just suggested we set it aside. But I want to just set aside the inspiration of Scripture for just a moment and consider the Bibles that you're holding in your lap or in the pew in front of you or in your phone or wherever it is. Just consider Scripture not from an inspired standpoint, but just from a historical standpoint. Can we trust the Bible to be a historically reliable document that accurately conveys what happened in years past, in the first century, the New Testament documents? Do they tell us history? I think that's really what the crux of the matter is. We need to think of the New Testament's historic value. Is the New Testament accurate, historically speaking? Well, when we look to the New Testament, look, for example, with me at a couple of texts here. First, in Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. And I want you to consider what just one of the authors of Scripture said about his intentions in writing here. Remember, we're not looking at this as inspired right now. We're going to get there. But just from a historical standpoint, what did Luke intend to write? He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." What was Luke's intention? What did Luke want to accomplish in his gospel? His primary intention was to write a history, to investigate, talk to the people who were there, go to the eyewitnesses, and come up with a consecutive order of events and say, this is what happened. By the way, I think we see the same thing in the other gospels. They were intending to write history. They were writing what they saw. They weren't writing just to make something up. They were writing what they saw. And we see this over and over. We see proof of this in the New Testament. There's something that scholars call embarrassing information that we find in Scripture. That is the fact, things like the women who first saw Jesus at the resurrection. That's embarrassing, not because it is because they viewed women less. You know, that seems sort of politically incorrect to say these days. But in that day and age, women's testimony did not count the same as men's testimony. So if Luke, Matthew, Mark, and John wanted to write a convincing document about their newfound religion, then they would not have mentioned that women found the tomb first. They would have come up with some story about some certified, important person who found the tomb first. Think about the fact that Judas, one of Jesus' 12 closest disciples, was the one who turned him in, was the one who betrayed him. That's not the way I would start a movement if I was trying to start one. Or that Peter, the very man who would go on to be so influential in the church, was viewed at the end of the Gospels as one who turned away from the Lord? This is supposed to be the great leader. If you're making up a story in an effort to get people to follow you, that's not the story you would make up. It's not the story anyone would make up. And so these things point us to the fact that the Scripture is historically accurate. Not to mention the fact that the New Testament authors frequently included checks and balances. In 1 Corinthians 15, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6, Paul, when he was discussing the resurrection, he said, "This is the gospel I preached to you, that Jesus died, he was buried, and he raised again." But then he says he appeared to people, and he starts listing them. Why does he list all these names? He says he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to James, and he appeared to me, and he appeared to 500 brethren at one time. Why is he listing all of those people in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He's providing a check and balance system. If you don't believe me, go ask them. He tells them there in the text, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6. He says, "Some of them are alive to this day. If you're doubting the resurrection of our Lord, go talk to those who saw him." If Paul was just making this up, he would not have encouraged them to talk to people who never saw that. And so we see these evidences for the historical accuracy of Scripture. Not to mention, and we could get into a long discussion here, about the massive amounts of manuscript evidence, an embarrassing wealth of evidence that far surpasses any other ancient document that we've ever found anywhere. This is a historically accurate document, the New Testament is, and it has been accurately preserved for our reading. So, we can trust the Bible is historically accurate. And we see some texts there that show us that. The Bible is historically accurate. Well, that leads us to a second question then, as we kind of go around this circle, trying to prove the inspiration of Scripture. If the Bible is historically accurate, we have to ask, well, what did the Bible record? What did the history tell us happened? And we find three basic facts in the New Testament that are paramount to everything we read in the rest of the Bible. These are the three facts. Jesus died, he was buried, and he was raised again. All four Gospels record those three accounts. Every other epistle in Scripture at least alludes to those three facts, if not directly states them verbatim. Jesus died, he was buried, and the tomb was empty. That is what the histories record for us, the empty tomb. It's a historical fact. So the question we have to ask, coming to Scripture as historians, right? We have to ask the question, what happened? How is it that the tomb was empty? They buried him, and then they went back to the tomb 3 days later, and the body was gone. What happened? And different people have tried to suggest different things. They have suggested that the body was stolen. They have suggested that they found the wrong tomb. They just went to the wrong tomb. They mistook where it was. They've suggested that there were mass hallucinations. They just didn't really know what they were looking at. It was an emotional time for them, and they didn't really understand what was going on. The fact of the matter is, going back to the idea of the stolen body, there is no motive on either side to steal that body. The Romans just wanted this to go away. They would not have stolen the body. If they did, they would have brought it back. The Jews wanted Jesus dead. They didn't want to encourage people to go out and serve a risen Lord. If they had stolen the body, they would have just brought it back and said, no, no, it was all a mistake. Here he is. The Jews didn't want, the Christians didn't want to steal the body, would have had no desire or motive to steal the body, because they went on and died for this. If it was all just a hoax, they would have brought the body out and said, no, we're just joking, guys. We take it back. The fact is, there's no motive to steal the body. The body was not stolen. So what accounts for the empty tomb? Well, maybe they just went to the wrong one. The fact that this was such a high-profile death, that the Romans got involved, the Jewish leaders were involved. You remember that Jesus was buried in a brand new tomb, the tomb of Joseph, a very wealthy Jew. And they marked it. They put a giant stone over the tomb. And they guarded it with soldiers, Roman soldiers. They did not mistake this tomb. It was well documented. They knew exactly where this tomb was. The hallucination idea that I brought up, I probably shouldn't even bring it up because the vast majority of psychologists don't even acknowledge that that's a real thing that can happen, this idea of mass hallucination, 500 people seeing the same hallucination at one time. This is just absurd. What happened to the body? It was there, 3 days later it was gone, and people said, we saw him risen. From a historical standpoint, there's only one thing that could have happened. Jesus was resurrected. Jesus was raised from the dead. That is the only historical conclusion that we can reach. They're historical documents. They're just telling us what happened. If they record an empty tomb, the only conclusion that we can reach is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, from this point, we can reach a couple of conclusions. Since Jesus was raised from the dead, we need to understand this. Jesus is God, first of all. That's what that teaches us. The resurrection proves Jesus to be God. All of his claims to deity throughout his life, you remember when he said, I am, I am, I am? You remember when he performed miracles? You remember all of the ways that he proved himself to be God, forgiving sins? That was blasphemy to the Jews. In the resurrection, he proved himself to be God. He verified every claim. He validated every claim that he made to deity. Jesus is God because of the resurrection. We know that. Secondly, as God, we need to listen to him. What he says goes. Because Jesus is God, because he has the power to raise himself from the dead, everything that he says, we need to give our full attention to, like we were talking about this morning, the kingship of Christ, we need to give our full attention to it. What he says goes. And then a third conclusion we can reach from this fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, as God, what was Jesus' view of Scripture? If we're supposed to listen to him, how did he view Scripture? Did he view it as some kind of man-made documents that are just kind of good advice for life? Or did he view them in some greater respect as inspired by God? Turn with me to John chapter 10. And I want to just give you a sampling of the kinds of things that Jesus said about Scripture. John chapter 10, in verse 34, look at what he says about the Old Testament. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law," that's the Old Testament, "has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" There's a couple of things that Jesus said in there. First of all, he makes very clear that the Scripture cannot be broken. The Old Testament law cannot be broken. Why? Well, if it was from man, it could be broken. If it was from man, it wouldn't matter. But it's not from man, it's from God. In fact, that's what he says. "It has been written in your law, I said you are gods. If he called them gods," who's the he? "To whom the word of God came." Jesus says the Old Testament is the word of God. It is from God. The Old Testament are words from God. This is what the risen Lord says. Look a few pages over in John chapter 14. Jesus very clearly thought the Old Testament was inspired by God. He understood it as words from God. In fact, later he would say, or in another place, he would say that not a jot or a tittle of the law shall depart. Why? Because it's so significant. It's from God. Look at what he says in John 14, verses 10 and 11. John 14, verse 10 and 11. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe me because of the works themselves." Jesus says, "I don't speak of my own initiative. I'm speaking the words that God gave me." The words in red, we might say. The things that Christ said, the things that he taught. Jesus said, these are from God. That's what the risen Lord says. It's what God himself says. They're from God. One more in John 14, verses 25 through 26. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper," he says, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." This is Jesus talking to his apostles, those closest disciples. And he's telling them that after I'm gone, the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. You, disciples, apostles, those 12 who were there, are going to receive words from God. And you're going to record those words. You know where those words are found? The book of Romans, the book of Revelation. Jesus saw the Old Testament as inspired by God. He saw his own life and words inspired by God. And he saw the apostles' words after himself inspired by God. According to the risen Lord, the Bible is inspired. You know, if the Bible is inspired, the Bible says it's inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God. See, by proving the historical nature of Scripture, we can prove that the Bible is inspired by God because the risen Lord said it is. The Bible is, in fact, inspired by God. This is the view of the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and I would highly suggest that it be our view as well, because that's what Jesus said. And so we understand then that, is the Bible inspired by God? Absolutely it is. The Bible is the inspired word of God. But a second question. We spent a lot of time on that first one. Maybe not quite as much on these second two. But the second question is this. What does inspiration mean? What does it mean that the Bible is inspired by God? Okay, we went through a lot of stuff to figure out that it is inspired by God. What does that mean? And furthermore, the next question we're going to ask is how is that significant? Why does it affect us? Among those who affirm inspiration, that is, the Christian world at large, that believes that the Bible is inspired by God. Among those who affirm inspiration, there are some disagreements concerning what exactly that inspiration is. But this is an important question for a couple of reasons. It will impact how we view God. How does God interact with His people? How does He interact with His creation? How does He communicate with them? But it won't just impact how we see God. It'll also impact how we read Scripture. How has God revealed? What has God revealed? Has He revealed it in a way that is easy to understand? Or what exactly does this inspiration mean? It affects our view of the Word of God and of God Himself. I would suggest that we need to approach any kind of answer to this question with quite a bit of humility. To be so arrogant as to presume perfect knowledge of how God speaks would not be conducive or productive for us. In fact, to presume that we could understand exactly how God works and reveals things to us would certainly carry with it an air of arrogance. But there are a couple of things that I think we can know about inspiration that is revealed to us in Scripture. And that is these two terms, and it's sometimes referred to as verbal plenary inspiration. But these two words, verbal and plenary, I think do describe what we see in Scripture. Plenary is that idea that all of Scripture is inspired. There's not a section of it or a portion of it that is not inspired. It is entirely inspired by God. The whole thing, it's plenary inspiration. Some suggest that only portions of Scripture are inspired, while others are not. But we must, they would suggest then that we sort of have to come in and weed out, well, what's inspired by God and what's not inspired, and come to some understanding there. But as we just read in 2 Timothy 3:16, just at the beginning of this lesson, Paul said that all Scripture is inspired by God. There's not a portion of Scripture that is not inspired by God. That's the picture we see in Scripture. Plenary inspiration, but also verbal inspiration. The idea that each word and nuance of language is inspired by God. And I think this is really fascinating because we see Jesus describing this, or not necessarily describing this, but using this in his own argumentation. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32, some people don't like word studies. Some people don't like when we get into the language and try and dig out what a meaning is based on a tense of a verb. Well, that's exactly what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32. He's talking to those who are trying to trip him up concerning the resurrection. And they're trying to prove to Jesus that there is no resurrection from the dead. But Jesus turns to them in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32. And look at what he says. I'm going to begin in verse 31. Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. When the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. You know what he's doing there? He's arguing from the present tense of the verb that God is the God of the living, that there is a resurrection, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still are in existence. He didn't say, I was the God of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even the verb tense is important to the Lord. Even the verb tense is something that Jesus can use to show the truth of God. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, just another example for you, Paul here this time. In Galatians 3 and verse 16, he says in an argument about the seed, about Christ and who Christ is, he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. See what Paul did there? He said, look at the word. Look at that minute letter, that little S that you put on the end. He didn't say to the seeds, he said to the seed. Here's my point. Inspiration not only covers the whole of Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by God, but it is also verbal, down to the very word that the Lord chose to inspire. Everything about Scripture is inspired by God. It might be also worth pointing out that God accomplished this verbal plenary inspiration while utilizing each author's unique styles, vocabularies, backgrounds. Paul did not write like Moses. David did not write like Peter. They're unique individuals, and yet God is using their unique circumstances and abilities to communicate His will to mankind. The Bible is the Word of God in every way. That's what we learn from Scripture. That's what inspiration means, that the Bible is God's Word in every way. But this leads to another, perhaps more difficult question, and that is, how does God inspire Scripture? Some have suggested that God does it through dictation, that the authors of Scripture sort of didn't have control of their hand. God just kind of took over and wrote every jot, every letter for them. Some have suggested that there's more of a dynamic approach to inspiration, that God sort of just gave them the overarching ideas and just let them have free range as to how they did that, how they accomplished that idea. Maybe the answer is neither of these. Maybe the answer is both. Maybe it's somewhere in the middle. I was talking with Jeremy about this lesson earlier this week, and he reminded me of a teacher we actually had in common. We didn't have the class at the same time. But he reminded me of a slide that he would put up whenever he talked about inspiration. And he talked about how does God do this. And he just put up a big slide that says, I don't know. And in a lot of ways, that's true. Scripture doesn't reveal to us how God does it. We know that He does it, that He inspired Scripture. We know what inspiration looks like in the sense that it is plenary and verbal. But precisely how God goes about doing that, Scripture simply does not tell us. We are left with the facts that we need to know. God oversaw the writing of Scripture by utilizing individual humans to compose the words just as He desired. And really, to say anything beyond that is perhaps beyond our scope of knowledge and understanding. Saying anything else would just bring us to the realm of subjective hypothesizing more than anything else. So we understand, though, that yes, God inspired Scripture. And what does inspiration mean? Well, at its core foundation, it means that these words are from God, that they are the words of God. They're not the words of human invention, although they were written by human agents. They were the words of God. They are from God. There's one more question that we need to ask and answer before we leave this topic this evening. And that is, what is the significance of inspiration? Okay, so maybe I've convinced you that Scripture is inspired. Maybe you come away realizing something a little bit better about what inspiration is. That it's from God. Every aspect of it, every nuance, every detail is from God. But what does this mean for us? How does this affect the way that we look at Scripture? How does it affect the way that we live our lives in relation to Scripture? I want to begin by going back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2. And I want to point out to you that throughout Scripture, God's breath is a powerful thing. It's a powerful image. And it's one that we see throughout Scripture. Beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we see that the breath of God gives life. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 is the verse where we read that God breathed into man the breath of life. God's breath animated mankind. In Psalm 33... I want to take you specifically to a couple of psalms here that I think are interesting. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, we see the breath of God appear again. This time, not in relation just to man, but in relation to all creation. In Psalm 33 and verse 6, Psalm 33 and verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host." God's breath is a powerful thing. God's breath throughout Scripture gives life. The breath of God, He spoke into existence everything. We see that back in Genesis 1. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And you know you can't really say anything without breathing. And that's what we find here in Psalm 33, verse 36. The word of the Lord made the heavens. The breath of His mouth made all of their host. God breathed all things into existence. The breath of God is incredibly powerful to give life. You also think about Ezekiel 37. We mentioned this one in our Bible class this morning. The Valley of Dry Bones, where there Ezekiel is instructed to do certain things and they would come to life. You remember what he was told to do? The Valley of Dry Bones would come to life in Ezekiel 37 when Ezekiel spoke the word of the Lord. When the breath of God, as it were, would come into them. Just like in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Just like in Psalm 33 and verse 6, the breath of God gives life, but the breath of God in Scripture is also a destructive force. It is also a powerful force that tears down the wicked. In Job 26, we see this. We see the fact that God's breath, in the same way that it brought creation into being, it can undo creation. Look in Job 26, verse 11. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? God's breath clears the heavens just as quickly as God's breath brought them into view. In Job 4 and verse 9, we see God's power through his breath to destroy enemies. And we see the same thing in Psalm 18. In Psalm 18, David is discussing his enemies, how they've surrounded him, how he has no way out. But in Psalm 18, verse 14, look at what David says. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance, and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. God's breath is powerful to make life, and it is powerful to destroy life. God's breath is powerful. Now, I understand that I'm probably not making sense at this point. You thought we were talking about inspiration. But I want you to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where we began this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, remember, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Greek word translated inspired, all Scripture is inspired by God, is from two Greek words, theo, meaning God, and pneustos, meaning to breathe. What Paul is saying here, if it were literally translated, in fact, if you're reading from a New International Version, I believe that they do a pretty good job of translating that word. Literally, the idea that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is the breath of God. It's that which is powerful to give and to take life. Scripture is God-breathed. God still breathes today. In the same way that God breathed breath into man in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, God breathes spiritual life into us when we take in His Word and when we internalize it. God's breath makes us all that we need to be. That's what we find in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. It's able to reprove, rebuke, exhort. It's able to make you adequate, or some of the translations say complete. It's able to make you everything God needs you to be. That's the power of the Word of God. Just as God breathed physical life into Adam, the only way to have spiritual life is to have the breath of God in us today, written on our hearts and in our minds. The Bible has creative power. Just as the words of God created all things, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, you remember how Paul described the gospel? It is powerful. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for I know it is the power of God unto salvation. What is salvation? 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us exactly what salvation is. It's Christ recreating in us new life. Genesis 2 and verse 7, God breathed into man the breath of life. Now we must take into our own lives the God-breathed words. That's how we can become complete. Certainly, we can say with Peter, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. That's what Peter said in John chapter 6 and verse 68. But God's breath, in the same way as in creation, it was powerful to create and to give life. We also saw that it was powerful to destroy life, to take life. And it's the same today as well. Look at another text here, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul writes here, he says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." He's describing the lawless one, the one who acts without the law of Christ, the one who is anti-Christ, the one who does not follow God and his law. God's breath is still destructive today as well. So how can these words that give life also bring about death? Now, John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said that it's these inspired words, "The words that I speak to you, they will judge you on the last day." The same words that if we take them in and internalize them will give us life. If we do not take them in and internalize them, they will be the very standard of judgment with which we are judged on the last day. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it tells us that these words of God are able to discern our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. It is a sharp two-edged sword able to divide even between the bone and the marrow, and the soul and the spirit. They're powerful words. The inspired word of God has the power to grant everlasting life or the power to inflict everlasting punishment. How you choose to interact with these words will determine your eternal fate. If you choose to ignore them, to put them on your coffee table and let them collect dust, to come and hear them every Sunday but not do anything else with them throughout the week, that shows a disinterest in the words that God has breathed. If, on the other hand, you choose to take them into your life, to make them a part of you, to internalize them, to read them, to study them, to come to an understanding of them, then you will be blessed by God with spiritual life, the likes of which have never been seen on this earth. So in the days that are difficult, Paul would tell Timothy, when you're suffering for the gospel, remember the words of God, because all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and it is able to make you complete. It is able to make you whatever God needs you to be, equipped for every good work. When things get hard for us, we need to ask for the inspired words of God. Give me the inspired words of God. The title from this series that's going to be down in Pasadena comes from the song, "Give Me the Bible," that we sing from time to time. And there's a lot of aspects to Scripture. There's a lot of things to be talked about. But perhaps none is more beautiful than the idea of inspiration. These are the only words that can keep you where you need to be and can take you where you need to go. Take these words and use them to the glory of God. Are you filled with and guided by the God-breathed words found in the Bible? Are they a part of you? If not, we'd like to help you with that. We'd like to study with you. We'd like to help you to come to a better understanding of who God is and the words that He has left us to live by. If we can assist you in any way spiritually today, why don't you come forward at this time and make your needs known as we stand, as we sing a song of encouragement.